Yes, there is something. There is something about that name. The name of Jesus, a name that makes life, well, certainly for those of us who embrace him wholeheartedly, it makes our life so much more meaningful. Let's all pause for a moment and consider, what is it about the name Jesus that makes him so special to us individually? Is it his humanity? His example of how we should live? Is it his divinity or his deity that makes him special to us? Is it his sacrifice, the laying down of his life for our benefit? Is it his miracles? Is it his word, our Bible? Is it his compassionate heart that makes him special? Is it his trustworthiness? Is it his promise of eternal life? Is it his Holy Spirit? Is it that we can finally understand God because of the life of Jesus? Is it everything combined and more? Surely it has to be all this and more. Friends, has anyone seen the movie Chocolat? It's a pleasant movie about a small French town. And when a single woman and her daughter move into town and they open a chocolate shop, well, tensions begin to rise. This town's never had a chocolate shop before. But the moment I particularly want to mention is the scene in church on Easter Sunday. Up until this time, the mayor of the town has been writing the young priest's sermons for him. That's handy, isn't it? I wish the mayor would write my sermons for me. Anyhow, back to the movie. On this occasion, the young priest doesn't have access to the mayor's sermon and he has to wing it on his own. So he begins by saying, "I don't really want to speak about Christ's resurrection today, nor do I want to speak about his divinity. I want rather to focus on Christ's humanity. And indeed, to ponder Christ's humanity is something to behold. But to separate out Christ's deity from his humanity loses the punch that God has always intended mankind to have of Jesus Christ. Friends, it is not possible to speak of Christ's humanity without speaking of his deity. For these two are inseparable. Jesus was always fully God and always fully man from the moment of conception. And now, throughout eternity, he will always be fully God and fully man." There's plenty of human interest stories in this world to warm the cockles of our hearts. But there's only one story of divinity. And that's the point of difference between the church and the rest. While I'm pastor here at this church, be prepared for many stories concerning Christ's divinity and to know the part we as Christians play in that great big plan of God's redemption. Now, by the way, for those who were here last week, how did we go with our checkup with Dr. Jesus through the week? Remember we asked you to have a bit of a check-up with Dr. Jesus? Did we get the all clear? Are we still holding fast to our first love? Are we still hot for Jesus rather than those of the Laodicean church whose faith had become indifferent, lukewarm? Now, I don't want to embarrass you, but can I see a show of hands? Who's hot for Jesus? Hallelujah. What about standing up if you're hot for Jesus? What about standing up if you're hot for Jesus? Okay. What about a hallelujah if you're hot for Jesus? Good on you. That's your knee. You can wipe the cobwebs out of you and then sit down again. Now, following on from part one in our series, He Who Overcomes, the last encouragement Jesus gave to his church, I suspect that by holding fast to the name Jesus, who is the very object of our faith, it's our hope in the name Jesus that enables us to overcome all the temptations that this world can throw at us and go on to win the prize of eternal life. True? As we continue in our series, He Who Overcomes, the last encouragement Jesus gave to his church, and I'm calling this part two, it is our ability to overcome through faith that Christ emphasizes more than anything else in Revelations 2 and 3. That is the most important message to us in this series, that we are designed to be overcomers. We found out last week from 1 John 5 that the only way to defeat the temptations of this world is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, contrary to popular opinion, it is not possible to overcome the evils of this world by visiting your psychologist once or twice a week, or by taking pills for this ailment or that ailment. They might help a little, but they won't deliver the victory we all seek. For Christ alone is our hope of glory. Amen? Now, combined with 1 John 5, we also discovered last week that the Apostle John backs up his claim in his Gospel, John chapter 6. And this is what it says. Keeping God's commandments or working the works of God begins and ends with believing in the Son of God. His name is Jesus, and he is the only one whom God has sent to earth to save us. Now, that's all very well to quote those scriptures, Pastor. But what I really want to know when I come to church is, how do I deal with the day-to-day challenges in this present life? That's what I really want to find out when I come to church each week. Then if that's really what you're wanting to find out in church each week, then I will refer you back with the greatest deal of compassion and sincerity of heart to 1 John 5 and John chapter 6. For you see, in those two scripture passages, you have everything you need to tap into the power of God in order to overcome every obstacle this world presents day by day. Family, friends, if we can't trust God to help us in every situation, preferring instead natural solutions and philosophies of men to deal with the perceived natural complications this world gives us, then our problem is bigger than we first thought. For it's not the challenges of this world that are our biggest enemy. Our biggest enemy is our lack of faith and our reluctance to follow Jesus at all costs. Now, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, "The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are" what? "Spiritually discerned." In other words, in order to trust God implicitly, we have to learn to trust his leading, so that we might discern him spiritually and understand him properly. And in turn, understand that the natural world surrounding us is actually governed by spiritual forces. Unless we see this world we live in through Christ's eyes, then all we'll get is a blurred image of what's really going on around us. Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 11 and 12, "It is the spirit of man, or the spirit in man, that helps man understand the things of another man." Do you understand what that means? You know, sometimes you think, I think this, you know, I know what's going on with that bloke. Well, the only thing that's helping you to do that is the spirit in you being able to understand the spirit in him. So Paul writes, "It is the spirit in man that helps man understand the things of another man." It then follows on logically that no man can understand the things of God, for it is only the Spirit of God that knows the things of God. Paul goes on to say, "We Christians have not received the spirit of this world, but we have received the spirit which is of God," you see. "And this happened so that we might comprehend the things God has given to us freely." And so I suppose the next question we should ask is, what is it that God has given to us freely? Salvation! That's what he's given to us freely. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10 reads, "For it is by grace, unmerited favour. You didn't earn it. It is by grace that we are saved when we exercise faith in Jesus Christ." Salvation is not something we can earn by ourselves. Salvation is a gift from God. In other words, after having received freely God's salvation, which is the new birth, a spiritual rebirth, if you like, it's only then that we can begin to understand the mind of Christ. Paul writes, "We, therefore, have the mind of Christ," 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 10, we'll continue. "And God has done all this so that none of us who are saved can boast about securing our own salvation. For we are his workmanship, created," or more accurately, "recreated in Christ Jesus so that we might perform good works, works that bring glory to God's holy name. And God has ordained this long ago, before you and I were even born, that we should walk in or live in those good works." Fascinating. Family, friends, we are saved for the purpose of undertaking good works. Yet it's important to keep in mind that it's not the undertaking of good works that earns us our salvation. Is that clear? There are lots of people doing good works, but sadly, they don't know Jesus Christ. They're still in a state of peril. And so we must first deal with the issues of our heart, you see. And that means surrendering our will to that of God's. And sometimes that means a tearful and gut-wrenching surrender at the foot of the cross. Many times I listen to the opening of Parliament House in Canberra. And the speaker always begins by praying the Lord's Prayer in order to get things underway. And as we know, the prayer includes the words, "Your will be done." Yet as soon as the prayer is finished, the politicians go about exercising their own will as if the prayer had never really ever been prayed. Family and friends, our faith in Christ Jesus is not about our traditions or customs, nor our creeds or codes of practice. It's about our relationship with the living God, the Almighty. It's either a real relationship or it's not. And if it's real, then we'll do everything in our power to do his will, wouldn't we? If our relationship is non-existent, then we'll pray the Lord's Prayer, or any prayer for that matter, and then immediately go back to doing our own thing, not once seeking the Lord's guidance for our lives. I think we're all a bit guilty of that, though, aren't we, in reality? When Jesus speaks to us in Revelation about overcoming, this refers to us holding fast by faith to the free gift of salvation God has poured upon us through Jesus Christ. Once saved, though, we naturally want to reflect the goodness of Jesus Christ in everything we say, think, and do. And we want to do that because of the leading by the Spirit of God that now lives in us. This is not something we have to be taught. It comes upon us supernaturally. And when we walk or live this way, we do so that Jesus Christ might get all the glory through everything we do. You see. For example, yesterday, Paul and Pauline came out to our home with Jeff and Margie and Trevor and Heather. And they came out to install Christian satellite television at our home. It was a real blessing. Why did they do this? Was it so that they could earn some brownie points for themselves? Or did they do it in order to bring glory to Jesus? You can ask them yourselves after the service. They'll each tell you they did it to bring glory to Jesus and Him alone. That's why they did it. In other words, family, with the Spirit of God dwelling in us and illuminating our hearts and minds to the truth of God through the new birth of salvation, Jesus uses the term being born again, we Christians should automatically want to follow the leading of God's Spirit. And how do we do that? By loving our neighbours, in being joyful with each other, desiring to live peaceably with each other, being patient with each other. Hey, none of us are perfect, but we're all heading that way, aren't we? Furthermore, the Spirit of God within us teaches us to be gentle. It teaches us to show goodness to one another, to remain faithful and kind to each other, and most importantly, to exercise self-control with each other at all times. They're the 9 fruits of the Spirit. And if you're looking for them, you can find them in Galatians. I won't even tell you the chapter, you'll have to read the whole book to find them. Now, although it's encouraging to hear good news stories about people being loving and gentle and kind, etc., towards one another, and it's nice to hear these stories when we come to church, surely there wouldn't be an expectation for me as your pastor to teach you these things week in and week out. Surely the Spirit of God living in each of us teaches us these godly traits moment by moment. And when we stuff up, the Spirit of God quickens to us, and we will stuff up, invariably we will stuff up. The Spirit of God quickens to us that we need to make amends with our brothers and sisters, and do it quickly, for that's the heart of God at work in us. For as Paul writes, we have been created for what? Good works. And it's these good works God has planned from the beginning of creation, that as we undertake them, we might bring glory to the name of Jesus. And why does God want us to do this? Let's have a look at Ephesians 2 verse 7. So that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace, or by His grace, of His grace, by His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That is an amazing scripture. Jesus is doing all this, saving us, giving us his Spirit so that we can be kindly to one another. Why? So that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace by his kindness toward us, and he's going to do it through Jesus Christ. Incredible. Continuing in Ephesians 3 verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Friends, there's a lot more going on here regarding God's kindness towards us than first meets the eye. It would seem that our salvation has universal spiritual consequences. And these consequences are not something you nor I are going to get our heads around here today. In the meantime, Hebrews 13 verse 1 reminds us, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to even entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels without knowing it. What? It'll be interesting to find out in the days ahead of us how many angels we've actually blessed, or, and please forgive us, Lord, how many angels we've actually offended over the years. Therefore, the writer to the Hebrews says, Hebrews 10, 23 and 25, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he, that is God, is faithful who promised. And let us consider one another, provoking one another. I love that. Provoking one another toward what? Love and good works. You get your head around that. Provoking one another to love and do good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as we see the day of Christ's return approaching. But let's consider what happens when we take the narrow road, the self-centered view of the world. Let's consider that for just one moment. All right, Pastor, my position is justified. I'm right and he's wrong. It's him that needs to apologize. It's him that needs to step back, not me. Family, friends, if we take that position, we need to consider our ways carefully, tread carefully. Sometimes it's not until we've walked in another man's shoes that we can make a proper assessment of the real situation. Far too often, and I'm sure we'd all agree with this, we jump to the wrong conclusions far too soon. John was travelling home on a late night train with his two children, and Mary was in the same carriage. As she's heading home after a church seminar on the need for parents to discipline their children properly, John's two children were jumping all over the train seats while he appeared completely disinterested. Finally, Mary had had enough and she began to scold John for failing to discipline his children sufficiently. After receiving Mary's tongue-lashing, John responded with the following statement. I'm terribly, terribly sorry, madam. I'm usually more attentive to my kids. But you see, I was lost in the moment. For my wife died today. And I was just rehearsing in my mind the best way to tell the boys that their mum wasn't coming home anymore, you see. Whoops. Family and friends, the Spirit of God dwelling in us helps us to care for our neighbours, even when we've been at odds with them. Now, having shared all that, if you don't seem to comprehend what I've been talking about, or you just don't agree with what I've said, or you don't relate to what I've been saying, then I would seriously challenge you to consider your relationship with God. And I would encourage you to seek Jesus with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, for salvation may yet be something you really haven't yet experienced. Now, if I've touched a raw nerve here, then I apologize. But I'm more than happy to speak and pray with you at the end of the service. Okay. Friends, how would it be? How would we react if Jesus were to materialize before our very eyes right now? Although all of us would be shaking in our boots and on our faces for fear, would our hearts be pounding with overwhelming joy and fulfillment as his presence empties his love into us? Or would our hearts be terrified and mournful because we never really knew this Lord of Lords and King of Kings? Or worse still, we know for certain he doesn't know us. So as you search your hearts for a moment, only you can answer that question. And now, with every eye closed, there he stands, a vision of the risen Christ, appearing before us in all his glory and power. It's too late for theological discussions. It's too late to exercise faith in the risen Saviour anymore. It's now too late to ask for forgiveness. It's too late to say sorry to a neighbour. Too late to show kindness. It's too late to show mercy. It's too late to be gracious. It's too late to be generous. It's all too late. For suddenly, he's here. There we are, lying prostrate before the righteous judge of eternity. And our lives are being weighed upon the balances. Will we be found wanting? What will we say to Jesus when he asks us to explain why he should welcome us into his kingdom? What would we say to him? And so there we are, with the materialized image of the Lord Jesus Christ standing before us, and we lift our heads off the floor and sneak a glimpse at his image. There he is, standing in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, with seven stars in his right hand. He speaks, "I am the first and the last. I am he that was dead, but now I am alive forevermore." He looks like the Son of Man, as John and Ezekiel and Daniel described him. But to us he looks like the Son of God. His eyes are like flaming fires, piercing right through us. No secrets here. And his feet are like the finest brass, as if burning in a furnace. He's clothed with a garment down to his feet, and his torso is wrapped about with a golden girdle. His hair is like wool, white as snow, and his voice thunders like the sound of rushing waters. "I have the seven spirits of God," which is an Old Testament idiom for the Holy Spirit, "as well as the seven angels," those spirits that minister under the churches. And of course, we know these angels to be those who minister under those who are heirs of salvation, you and I. And as Jesus says, "These are mine to direct for your benefit." And when he speaks, his words are like a sharp sword that pierces our hearts, exposing our thoughts and intents. "Behold," says Jesus, "I am he that is holy and true, and I have the key of David, and I am he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. Amazing! These are the words the prophet Isaiah wrote 600 years before Jesus was even born. I am the Amen, says our Lord, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And as we look, his countenance is like the sun shining in its full strength. What will we say to Jesus when he asks us, why should I invite you into my kingdom? The answer? Because I love you, Lord, and you love me. And Jesus will smile and respond, well done, my faithful child. Come, enter my rest, for you have overcome the world by your faith and have not denied me before the heathen. Family, the vision of this church is exciting. You can open your eyes if you wish. The vision of this church is exciting. The journey ahead will be challenging, however. I pray God is calling each and every one of us to play our part as God rolls out his plans for us, taking our focus off ourselves and onto inland Australia via the NBN network. Family, with such an important vision to fulfill, we really don't have time to be at odds with one another anymore. Be assured, everyone here is loved dearly. You are precious vessels unto the Lord. And you are precious vessels unto the Lord, whether you've been here 72 years or 72 hours. Please pray that this outreach that God has placed on our hearts will be God-blessed. And please pray that the Steve Ryder outreach to be held here in Tenterfield on Friday, the 26th of May, will also be God-blessed as well. And that many Tenterfield residents will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in that meeting. And they'll do it for the very first time. And if it be God's will, please pray that they will find themselves here as part of this great family of God as well. Well, we haven't got very far with our series on chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation today. However, this is where the Lord took me. But when you go home, I want you to consider the vision of Christ's glory that we spoke about a moment ago. And as you read chapters 1 through 3 of Revelation this week, you might like to ponder two things. Firstly, it's from above that the church is guided. Psalm 133 explains how God's precious ointment comes down upon the head first. This is his way. And it comes down upon the head first before it runs down to the skirt of our garments, where our authority is. Each church is told, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And it's only by waiting upon the Lord, Isaiah 40 verse 31, that we can renew our strength, walk God's journey, and not faint. In other words, the church is called upon by God to conduct its business on a spiritual plane, not just a natural one. I know there are natural outworkings, but we are called to outwork our work here on a spiritual plane. And secondly, this is the second thing I want you to ponder as you read chapters 1 through 3 of Revelation. I'd like everyone to ponder why Jesus introduced himself to each of the seven churches using one specific image of himself as seen and described by the Apostle John in Revelation 1, the image that we ourselves have just refreshed in our mind's eye. Could it be that the church needs to keep that image of Christ front and foremost in our mind's eye to help us overcome the bumpy road that this life serves us up, rather than images of him nailed to a cross, for example, or lying as a baby in a manger, or being cradled as a child in the arms of his earthly mother? I suspect so. Until we meet next time, allow me to end in prayer, using the words of Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21. I will put them up on the screen, but let's pray. Dear Lord, we bow our knees under the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We pray that Jesus would grant us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in our inner man, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, and being embedded and grounded in love, we may be able to comprehend, together with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and depth and height of God, and to know the love of Christ, which passes beyond all human knowledge and comprehension, so that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Unto him be glory throughout the church by Jesus Christ, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.